best introduction I've had in a long time. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11 as we work through this wonderful book that is giving us a blessing for reading it and reading through it. We're in chapter 11. We're going to attempt to look at verses 7 through 14 tonight. We're coming into the American holiday season. It's nearly Halloween, so you're starting to see Christmas decorations. Thanksgiving is in there somewhere. I was old school for a long time when it came to switching actual holidays to the Monday closest to it. I mean, when you grew up, when you're as old as I am, and you grow up, you know, I mean, Washington's birthday is on his birthday. You know, I don't celebrate my birthday on a Monday. But as I got older and tireder, I look forward, as you do, to any excuse for a three-day weekend. In the middle of the future Great Tribulation, a new three-and-a-half-day holiday is inaugurated. It will be celebrated all over the world, and it involves the giving of gifts. It will probably have a catchy name. See if you can come up with a name for it as we read about it in our text. I have a name for it that I'll suggest in a minute. Well, it's nothing fantastic, but it is a name. We've been following the preaching and wonder-working ministry of the two witnesses God has on the earth during the first half of the Great Tribulation. They may be Elijah and Moses, or they may just be men alive during the tribulation who minister in the style and the power of those two famous Old Testament prophets. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us who they are. It's fun to speculate. As long as we understand that it's mere speculation, we just don't know. And so it can't be too important. For a time, as we saw last week, they are indestructible. Their enemies are destroyed by fire coming out of their mouths. And then suddenly, as we'll see in a moment, the world leader we call the Antichrist is allowed to kill them. It initiates a morbid global holiday for 3.5 days. And so we begin in verse 7 of chapter 11, where it says, "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them." Now, their deaths cannot occur one moment before they finish their testimony. Their ministry has a definite course that it must run. And so the Lord is Lord over all of these events. Who is this beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit? Well, it's most likely the Antichrist, now possessed by Satan. Beast is about one of 40 different names for the Antichrist in the Bible. And he will at one point in the tribulation go from being satanically inspired to satanically possessed. God will allow the beast, the Antichrist, to make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. It seems to indicate some sort of a campaign to defeat them. First, he makes war against them, and there is some resistance. Then he finally overcomes them, and then he's able to kill them. Verse 8, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." And so we know that the city is Jerusalem. That's pretty plain because that's where our Lord was crucified. From a spiritual perspective, however, Jerusalem of the tribulation is as wicked as Sodom and Egypt. Sodom and its sister city, Gomorrah, are notorious, not just in the Bible, but in human history, for both sexual perversion and for being selfishly inhospitable. Egypt in Scripture is a type of the world and is always remembered by the Jews as the place of their captivity and cruel servitude for about 400 years. The combination of Sodom and Egypt always reminds me of Pleasure Island in Pinocchio. How many of you remember Pinocchio? Little Italian boy. Makes good. It was fun for a while there on Pleasure Island, where, you know, just the boys doing all the things that, you know, boys do, you know, smoking cigars, shooting pool, breaking stuff. Hopefully they won't do an updated version of that because they'd have to get way worse. But, you know, just getting all of that out of their system, just no supervision and all. But it ultimately led the boys into slavery. They turned into donkeys, and then they had to get sent off to the salt mines. And it's really it's a profound analogy, because as many of us know who have had some sad experiences with the world before we became Christians, that's essentially what happens. Sin is pleasurable for a season. You think you're on top of things and enjoying yourself, and the next thing, you've made a donkey of yourself, and you're in some kind of slavery to a substance or to an individual or to a habit of some sort. And it's very difficult to break away from it. The Antichrist will put their corpses on display in Jerusalem to show his power and his might. It gets worse as you see the reaction of the rest of the world. In verse 9, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Peoples, tribes, tongues, nations. It's a string of words to put us on notice that this is a global phenomena. Not allow tells us that there is no outcry against this ghastly display. The Antichrist defeats them, kills them, puts their bodies on display, and no one has anything to say about it. In fact, everybody's excited about it. How sad, especially when you consider that these two men are preaching a message of salvation to a world that is 1,260 days away from annihilation. These men who are rejoicing over their death are 1,260 days away from hell. And these men are the ones going around the world in the spirit and power of, or actually being Elijah and Moses, performing miracles and working wonders, verifying that what they're saying is true. And yet they're rejected in a terrible way here. In the middle of a time of awful trouble on the earth, when mankind needs to turn to God, they instead rejoice and party that God's servants are fatally silenced and they don't have to worry about their conscience anymore. It says they would not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. This might hint that they did not intend to bury them at all, but to keep them on some kind of public display. I always think it's weird, don't you, that you can go visit people's bodies, you know? When I was in Beijing, or as we called it, Peking. When did Peking, is it still called Peking? You went to college, you should know. But how many of you, okay, I'm having many senior moments in my life. But does anybody remember that Beijing was once called Peking? Okay, thank you very much, those of you who, I don't know if it really was, but thank you for your support anyway. But anyway, I was in Beijing in the 80s smuggling Bibles, and the one place I did not want to go was to see Chairman Mao's body in some glass coffin. I just think it's weird when people do stuff like that, you know. But it happens, you know, whether it's Eva Peron or Chairman Mao, or there's a bunch of people like that, you know. I can understand, you know, somebody just died and you want to go by their coffin and that kind, but I mean, to have it as an e-ticket ride, you know, for the rest of the history of the nation, I mean, it's just kind of weird. I had trouble with the Olympics, too, by the way. I remember my view, the one picture I got from the Olympics was I saw Bob Costa one night, and behind him was this big picture of Chairman Mao, and I just think that's just weird, you know? Anyway, just a political moment there for me. So I think they were probably going to display their bodies. That made me even think, too, of like almost like a big game hunter taxidermy kind of thing. I mean, because the Antichrist hunted these guys down, and then he had their bodies on display, and, you know, what's he going to do, put them in his office? Hi, Mr. Antichrist. Wow, oh yeah, there's Elijah, you know, and stuff. I mean, it's freaky, the things that people do. So, weird time. Be glad you're not going to be there. Now, there's an incredible insight in this verse, and it involves the fact that people from all over the globe, it says, will see them lying in state. I've talked about this before, and so you're up to speed on this, but let's talk about it again. We take it for granted that we can see such events. I can still remember, since we're talking about things like that, watching Ronald Reagan lying in state and then on to his funeral. It was a very moving time in the country, the outpouring of support for former President Reagan. And wherever you were in the world, you could get some kind of television reception and you could watch that happening live. When John wrote the Revelation, it was impossible and unimaginable that everyone on the earth might be able to simultaneously see an event like that as it occurred. And I don't want us to take that for granted. This is an amazing prophetic insight. This is the kind of thing that 25 or 30 years ago, even, we might think that, you know, at least technology was coming along at that time. Rockets were falling out of the sky, you know, and that kind of a thing. And we could imagine it, but, you know, a century ago to read this, and if you had some insight and you'd stop and think, well, wait a minute, John seems to be saying that the whole world is going to see this take place. That's not possible. That's impossible. Beyond even science fiction. And yet, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said this. And it's only been very recently in terms of world history that we can actually pull this off. The advance of modern telecommunication technology is really a proof that we are living in the last days of human history. It really, really is. We live in exciting times when we see this stuff happening before our very eyes. I don't know if it was a personal challenge or what, but you know, we've been doing, I think we're like on our 95th prophecy update on Sunday mornings. And just as the Lord said to us, you know, hey, do you believe? It's almost after the Lord said, hey, do you believe that these are really the last days? Yeah. And he goes, well, then you should be able to find all the time this stuff happening. It may not all be new stuff all the time, but you can find these things that verify Bible prophecy. And sometimes it's hard to figure out which one you want to talk about because there's so much that is happening in the world when it comes to this kind of thing. And, you know, we're living in that time. And so John saw this happening. It must have blown his mind. He accurately reported it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Tormented? On what planet would the message of God's love and grace be considered torment? Well, sadly, on planet Earth during the Great Tribulation. As men are seeking to believe what we read about in Thessalonians, it's called the lie. Many people believe that the lie is that man can be God. And that is going to be one of the appeals of the Antichrist, that, you know, we think in terms of him demanding people worship him as in the sense that he is God. But I think part of his message is that all of us are God. He's just more God. And that is the lie. And it's been a lie from the beginning. I mean, Satan wanted to be worshipped as God. He thought he could be the equal with God. And so anyway, you're in a world where men are trying to ascribe to being like God, and then Elijah and Moses or these two guys are around and they're telling the truth and killing people who are sneaking up on them at night, you know, just opening their mouth and burning them down, and it's a torment to the people on the earth instead of a joy. Even today, people react as though the good news of salvation were some announcement of doom. It's the greatest news anyone can give you. You can have your sins forgiven. You can be a new creation. You can live forever in a blissful eternity with a glorified body. If that's torment, sign me up. I mean, that's fantastic. If you've never known the despair of making a mistake that was so intense and so irreversible, irrevocable, as it were. And I don't know if you would have put it in these terms before you were a Christian, but the idea that you could find forgiveness for that thing that you had done, that unthinkable thing, and all. And then when you meet Jesus Christ and you realize that He has forgiven you your sins on the cross, and that you can be a new creation in Christ. Old things pass away. All things become new again in Him. And that He talks about in His Word, not remembering your sins against you anymore, not bringing them up against you. And then the grace to live a whole new life, an abundant life, as Gino was talking about a little bit earlier. And then on top of all that, the promise of a new body and a perfect future. I mean, this is a message of hope. This is a message of joy. And yet in those last days, it will be a torment to people who just want to be left alone to sin and enjoy, what, 3.5 years of physical pleasure, mental pleasure, whatever they think it is. People refuse to accept that the Bible tells the truth about eternity. They think it narrow and restrictive. In a sense, it is. But nothing could be broader than a way of salvation that need only be believed to be received. I mean, sure, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one is coming to the Father except through me. It's a narrow focus. It's the only way. It's not one way. It is the one way. But it's a pretty good way, because you, wherever you are, whoever you are, whatever class of society you're in, however your intelligence is, in any culture throughout any century, all you have to do is believe that simple message and you can be saved. And so there's nothing really hard about it. That's the weird thing about all the world's religions and all the philosophies. They're really hard. If you really study things like when I was in the Roman Catholic Church, and as a young boy, I didn't really understand it that well. You didn't need to, because you just had to be one, and that's kind of sad in and of itself. But when you really get into Roman Catholic doctrine, I use that as an example because that's what I know. It's hard. And when you get to the end, you don't know if you're going to heaven or not. You're pretty sure you're not. You're almost positive you're not, but you're hoping that you can work it off. You can suffer it off in like some kind of a weird, morbid purgatory. And so all these other religions, they're hard. When Jesus says, hey, this may be narrow in one sense in that I'm the only way, but all you have to do is believe and you can receive eternal life. I'll come in and I'll take over your life. There's nothing you need to do. Now it says here, they will rejoice and make merry and send gifts to one another. Sounds like a bizarre twist on Christmas. So that's my title. Anti-Christmas, Antichrist, Anti-Christmas. So, instead of Christmas, they're going to have Anti-Christmas. They're going to sing, we wish you an Anti-Christmas. We wish you an Anti-Christmas and a hopeless 3.5 years. That'll be the theme. So if maybe you have a better title, that's fine. What kind of a gift do you give to celebrate the death of God's servants on the earth? You ever think about that? You get invited places, don't you, sometimes? I used to. I don't anymore. But for good reason. But you get invited, and some gifts are just inappropriate. Some are, but where do you go online? Like, is there a gift registry? If there's a Target in those days, will there be a gift registry for the parties that people are throwing for the death of God's servants? What kind of gifts do you give another person? Probably, I was thinking about it, not too much, but I was thinking about it, probably something they exposed as sinful and not pleasing to God. Something that they talked about in their preaching. John the Baptist, when he was preaching, he was very specific about some of the things that those men were doing. And he said, you need to repent of these things. And so probably they will give each other gifts that are commensurate with the things that these prophets were talking against. And so in every respect, this is an unholiday. Verse 11, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet and great fear fell on those who saw them. Live TV can be so unpredictable. You just never know what's going to happen. That's going to be some moment, because if this were happening now, there would be news coverage, obviously, and people making commentary. And don't you love, I love watching news commentary when there's really nothing going on, and it's really amazing to see people say nothing for long periods of time and to fill that airwave, you know, and stuff. And then all of a sudden, these guys are going to stand up. The two witnesses will be raised from the dead as the whole world watches. Verse 12, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Everyone will hear the loud voice from heaven. It's going to be broadcast live over the air. The two witnesses ascend into heaven in a cloud as the cameras follow them until they are out of sight. Literally, it says they ascend in the cloud, which is a reference to what the Old Testament would refer to as the Shekinah, or the glory of God. And so it's not just a wisp of cloud that blows in. It is a specific reference to something that can only be recognized as the glory of God. I don't know what that looks like, but, you know, you ever say, hey, when you see it, you'll know it. I mean, it just, there's nothing else that this could be but the glory of God. Verse 13, in the same hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. God required a tenth, or what we call a tithe, from Israel in the Old Testament. Once the damage is calculated and they realize it is exactly a tenth, the people will know that the earthquake was the hand of God. We should be very careful to not ascribe to God responsibility for natural disasters unless we are specifically told in His Word that they come from Him. 7,000 people can be translated 7,000 names of men. The idea is that these are men of some renown. Perhaps world dignitaries have gathered together to officially represent their nations at this horrible anti-Christmas. They will be killed, probably in the earthquake, and maybe all in one location. Probably, too, a great many others will be killed. Again, let's be careful ascribing things to God unless they are written in His Word. This week, filmmaker Michael Moore linked Hurricane Gustav to the beginning of the Republican convention. He said it was, something to the effect that it shows that there is a God because he's bringing this hurricane to interfere with the Republican convention. And I know he's just, I don't want to say anything. I think you know what I think. If we think his comments are ill-advised and inappropriate, which we do, we should be careful ourselves. Personal thing, and hopefully I won't hurt anybody's feelings who felt this way, but I felt awful in the aftermath of 9/11 that so many Christians were talking about it as God's wrath and His judgment upon America. And a lot of Bible teachers did that, solid guys as well as just people, you know, who are not very thoughtful. And there have been a lot of disasters. Hurricane Katrina was ascribed to the judgment of God. And the tsunami of a couple years ago now? Ascribed to the judgment of God. I ascribe it to the fact that we live in a fallen world and there are hurricanes and tsunamis and terrorists and, you know, things like that. I mean, if God somehow told you that this is His hand, that's great. That's one thing. Let's be bold about that. But we need to be very careful ascribing to God these evil things. Katrina was my favorite because, you know, the wickedest parts of New Orleans weren't touched. If God brought that, situation to destroy that, He missed. You know, His aim is off. And so just be careful. Be careful. Don't let people get away with that. The rest who were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven may be from this group of world leaders. Certainly doesn't describe the rest of the world, which, as we will see, remains largely in rebellion against God. Or this could just be a reference to non-believers who recognize and declare that this is God's hand, but they remain in their unbelief and sin. Lots of people acknowledge that there is a God and even that He is the God of the Bible. Even the demons believe, but they tremble without being saved. And so just because somebody says, man, that's the hand of God. Yeah, but it doesn't mean that they're a believer. I remember growing up, my dad, every time, you know, there was a war in the Middle East and the Jews beat back their enemies, my dad would always say, those are God's people, and that's God doing that. And none of us, by any means, were believers. We just understood that that was the glory of God. It's kind of a weird thing, really, to be able to recognize that there is a God and that He's active, but to not know Him personally. And yet that is often the case. Verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. From the midpoint of the tribulation forward, God's judgments start to move much more rapidly. Remember, they are likened to a woman's birth contractions, which I'm told start slowly and then come more rapidly and with more intensity. Our kids were C-section kids, so. Although Pam was in labor for a long time with Mary, although I slept through a lot of that. Anyway, I can sleep through almost anything. I'm not proud of it. Just giving a report. Did I mention that the church was raptured way back in chapter 4 and well ahead of the events of the Great Tribulation? We will be safe in heaven while these events unfold on the earth. We read that these two witnesses finish their testimony. You and I are witnesses. You and I have testimony to give about God's love and grace. God has a definite plan for us too. I'd be the first to say it's not as dramatic as the anti-Christmas that He has planned for these two tribulation witnesses. I mean, when it comes to high drama, I'll just speak for myself. I'm probably not going to be involved in anything approaching this. And so we have a tendency to think that our lives are less significant. But the lack of drama doesn't make our testimony any less significant to the people we encounter in our lives. God has put all of us in particular places, around particular people, and we are the witnesses there, where we work, where we go to school, where we live, called upon to give our testimony. And it can be just as dramatic the moment somebody understands that Jesus Christ died for them and loves them and they get saved. There's nothing really more dramatic than that. There can be a lot of other stuff going on around it, like with these two witnesses, but if you've ever led anybody to Christ, it's fantastic. You know, you think, wow, this person is going to heaven now. Nothing could be greater than that. For our part, we should be looking for every opportunity to testify. We should be seeking to discover the good works God has before ordained for us. We should want to finish our testimony. We don't know when that's going to be. God does. And there's a sense, just, I think that in the same way with these two guys, we are just as indestructible as any other Christian has ever been until we are finished with our testimony. Our testimony may reach only a small circle, might be within a family or an extended family or a neighborhood or a church or, you know, those kinds of things. But until we're finished, we're indestructible. It doesn't mean we can't suffer, can't be hurt, or won't have difficulties. But it means that we are on a track, on a path. And we ought to just set our affections on Jesus and do all to His glory, do all as unto Him, and let our lives testify of His majesty. All right, we're going to have time of prayer. And so if you feel comfortable gathering with some folks around you, do that. If you want to move around and reposition yourself, that'd be great as well. We'll scroll some prayer requests, but whatever's on your heart, just bring before the Lord. I'll hang out up here in the front row just in case anybody wants to be prayed for. I promise to turn my microphone off, but that'll be great. So let's pray, and then we'll end up with some worship tonight.